We're delighted to see each of you here this evening. Looks like maybe some of the people we had this morning went elsewhere, visiting family, and some of the folk that were not here this morning have come tonight, and we're delighted that you're here.
The Gospel of Luke contains some of the most compelling parables that Jesus ever taught. Sometimes I think that the one we'll study tonight, which will be very familiar to you, would have been better written down by Matthew. For he was a publican. And this story really would have suited him. It would have spoken to his heart. It would have spoken to his concerns. It would have spoken to his gratitude and to his joy. But he didn't write this parable. In fact, Matthew was given the task, remarkably enough, of telling the story of the kingdom, citation out of the Old Testament after citation, the prophetic picture of the Son of God given in a wonderful way until his theme so obviously becomes the king and his kingdom. But Luke, the Gentile, was given the task by the Holy Spirit of recording this parable. I suppose if you think about the parables that are most memorable to us, they are the ones that have easily discernible characters in them. If I spoke about the Good Samaritan, everybody would know about that. It's a familiar story. It's passed into our language. We have traveling clubs that go about in these very sleek-looking travel vehicles, and they're members of the Good Samaritan Club. But the one we're talking about is probably even more familiar. 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, likely told in the third year of the Lord's preaching. And I come back to it again and again because it says so much so profoundly, and because there are a lot of stories here that are a part of what Jesus speaks about. I want us to look at the context. Now all the publicans and sinners, the New International Version puts sinners in quotation marks, were drawing near to him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man received welcomes sinners and eats with them." Now that's the scene. He's got an audience, but they don't go together very well. On one side, you have these publicans who are much despised by the Jews because they are turncoats, because they are of their own flesh and blood, and yet they have signed up with the enemy to collect taxes. And then with them, you have the sinners. That's the people who openly declare that they're not pious, whose lifestyle clearly is not religious, who make no pretense of being that. And they are lumped together with the publicans. And on the other side, you have the scribes and the Pharisees, who even while Jesus is speaking to them are looking sort of sidewise and thinking a lot of thoughts that Jesus will, in this particular series of parables, or one parable, attempt to correct. What do these three stories have in common? The story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost boy. Actually, that really probably is not at the heart of anything that's said here. But one thing they have in common is something is lost. And another thing they have in common that probably brings us back closer to the central theme in these stories is that in each one of them, the conclusion says, "Come and let us rejoice. Come to the celebration and rejoice with me." That's something in common in all these stories. But I want to tell you that I don't believe that the lost sheep or the lost coin or the lost boy or boys, or even they come to the celebration, rejoice with me, though that gets closer to the theme, I think that probably these three stories should be called the parable of the man, the shepherd who lost the sheep, and the parable of the woman who lost the coin, and the parable of a father who had two sons. Because they are the central figures in these parables. Why is that so? Because the question that was asked Jesus is, why are you running around these awful people? And he has to answer for himself and for his father because he's there at his father's behest. He's not here gritting his teeth, resenting the fact that he's been sent down to occupy himself with people who are far and away his lesser. He's defending against the charge which was frequently made against him. You not only welcome sinners, and you understand that this word signifies more than, okay, come on in, and under your breath if you have to, but this means gladly, he says, come. And that's capped off by the fact he eats with. And for a Jew to eat with anybody is an indication that he thinks this is a clean situation, religiously clean, and it's a situation that's morally clean and ritualistically clean, so everything is fine, and I'm giving approval to my setting, and I'm giving approval to my companions when I eat with them. And so they saw Jesus doing that here. You're approving these ungodly people. You're receiving them as if they had every right to be here. As if they belong in this scene. Have you ever had association with somebody that really was bad company? And I don't mean necessarily morally, though that could be the case. Could be somebody who was an alcoholic. Have you ever tried to work with an alcoholic? Show him some compassion? Have you ever tried to work with people who are not personally clean? I mean, their coming is announced well ahead of time. And they don't know much about hygiene, or if they know much about it, they don't care about that. And they're obviously not just unclean, but visibly so. Their clothing is unkempt and dirty. And they look like what probably has been happening. They've been sleeping out of doors somewhere. They've been finding a place here and there among folk to sleep. If you are a preacher, you get in contact with people who call you like this, and you go out and you see them, and you see people, and you may say, well, I mean, this fellow needs to get a job, straighten his life up, get everything in order, and then maybe we can do something for him. But I'm saying that to help you understand just exactly how those scribes and Pharisees felt about these publicans and sinners. They were filth. And it was unpleasant just to be there. And I'm confident that this audience that he had was widely separated. I don't think they were mingling at all. Lost sheep, he said. There was a man, a shepherd, that had a lost sheep. Now, I want to ask you, what would he do if this man who had 100 sheep and one of them strays off, what's he going to do? Well, you know what he's going to do. Now, they'll understand this story. He's going to leave the 99 out in the wilderness, and he'll go and search until he finds the sheep. Because the sheep is important to him. Now, that's not necessarily a family pet. It may just be economic concern, but he wants to find the sheep. He will have lost something valuable to him if that sheep gets away. And so he not only finds the sheep, but puts it on his shoulders. He's not taking any chances about that sheep ever straying off again. Puts it on his shoulders very compassionately and carries it back to safety. He said, and then when he gets home, what he says to all his neighbors is, look, I found that sheep. I didn't know I'd ever see that sheep again, but I found the sheep, and I want you all to come, and let's just rejoice. And then he tells a story about the woman who had 10 coins. Denarii, I think, or drachma. It is actually probably in the Greek. And she lost one of them, and she scours the house to find it. She looks until she finds it. And when she finds it, here again, I think, is the thing. She rejoices. She rejoices. And then, as a consequence of these two stories, he says, I tell you, there's more joy in heaven for one sinner that repents than for 99 righteous people. And there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, this is probably the most startling thing that he says in this connection, because everybody understands the idea. If you've got the sheep that's gone, you're going to go look for it. And if you've lost the money, you're going to go seek for it, because they're working at that level. But this idea that there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than for 99 righteous persons, that was a new element. And I want to tell you, I don't think that the righteous person here meant really righteous. I think he put quotation marks around that righteous person who need no repentance. He's talking about people who think they need no repentance, who imagine themselves not to need any repentance, and therefore do not repent. But then he gets to the story that touches us. I'll tell you why this story touches us, because it's about a family. It's about a father and two boys. Another reason why it touches us is because it's about a father who had a heartache, a disappointment. Things didn't go like that father planned. You know they did not. You know good and well that this father didn't imagine when his boys grew up that one of these boys would tell him, look, I don't need this. And just give me now what's coming to me. A third of the inheritance. I know I'm the younger of the boys, and I understand that I don't get the birthright. Give that to the older brother, but give me the third that's due to me. And I'll be seeing you later. I want out here. And I want to tell you that before he ever said that to his father, he'd been thinking that a long time. He'd wanted out of there a long time. And finally, he just said it. Now, that's not what that father anticipated. So as we study this parable tonight, I want you to think about it from your vantage point, if you had a heartache with a child. And I want you to remember that this was a good father, because you keep your eye on him. He's the hero. He's the center of the parable. He's going to explain to you why Jesus runs around these awful people. This parable will explain to you why Jesus runs around with awful people. The Father will tell you why. But what I want to say at the beginning is sort of an alongside lesson, that sometimes our children do things that break our hearts. And it's not necessarily because we failed them. Sometimes it's just because that's what they choose. My impression of this father is, in fact, I think you'd have to agree, this is not a father who has mistreated this boy. This is not a father who's been arbitrary. This is not a father who has been abusive. This is not a father even who's been negligent, who's been indifferent to this younger son, because after all, he's the younger boy and he's not going to be running the farm, and so, you know, never mind about him. Is that your? Is that an inaccurate impression, or am I saying things correctly? Then you could ask yourself the question tonight, why did this boy do what he did? Why did he do what he did? Because he wanted to. And sometimes children do what they do, not because there's a justification at all in their family background, but they just do it because they want to do that. I do not intend by that statement to take away some of the assurance that comes to us in Proverbs 22:6, that if you train up a child the way that he should go, when he's old, he won't depart from it, because I think that that is a good general rule, but it is not absolute. And I want you to think about how many children God brought into the world. And I'm talking about in the sense of his offspring, 17th chapter of Acts. We're all the offspring of God. Think about how he's treated all of us. Is he at fault because we've made such a mess out of things? Well, I don't think he treated us any differently. He's without respect of persons. And this boy, just decided one day that he'd had all he wanted of that household. And he's going. He wanted freedom. Well, what he really thought was that money was the answer to your needs. I mean, whatever problem you've got, money will solve it. Is that not true? He said, give me the money. And if that wasn't all his philosophy, his other philosophy was that if I can just get away from my father, if I can do what I want to do, if I can have my freedom, then I'll have my happiness at last. You ever feel like that, young people? If I could just get away from this house where I'm told every minute what to do, I would really accomplish something and I'd be happy. I don't know that this boy was saying, I've said this sometimes, that this boy was saying, if I can just get away from here and get out there on my own, I'll really do something. I don't know what that was in his mind. I think many times in our mind, it's just the idea, I want out. I don't want to be told one more time what I've got to do, what I must not do. I don't want that anymore. It's burdensome slavery, and I will not tolerate that. We feel that a long time sometimes before we act on it, and sometimes we do. I acted on it when I was still in elementary school. I ran away from home. Got all the way to the garage. Had my wagon packed. I stayed there a while. After I thought about it, decided it wasn't too good an idea. So I just crept back in. I didn't try that again. But we want our freedom, and we think money is the answer. And if it's not money, it's a good time. The things that Mother and Dad don't want me to do, well, those are the things that are really fun. We need to party. That's where it is. That's where the choice delights of life. That's where they are. I want to do what the other young people are doing. And so he just thumbed his nose at his father and left. And he went to the far country. He got about as far away as he could get. And down there, we are told that he spent his money in riotous living. I don't think he invested in the stock market. I don't think that's the idea here. What he invested in was a great old good time that he had not had the freedom to enjoy all the time he was restricted home. And he had no better sense, of course, than never to look ahead and ask himself what he was going to eat with when this is all gone, where he was going to live when this is all gone. He just lived for the present, the moment. And I tell you, he was selfish. He was selfish toward his father. He didn't care what his father felt about this. It did not disturb him to think that maybe this would cut his father to the quick. Hurt him deeply. That wasn't bothering him. He was thinking about what he needed, what he wanted. And so he headed down the road, and he went down there, and he had himself a good time. I don't think anybody questioned that. He had himself a high old time. And then the money was gone. I want to tell you something. Every dime you've got, God gave it to you. I don't care who the middleman was. I don't care if you went out and worked for it. Every dime you and I have, God has given it to us. And everything we use in life, everything we take and invest in one way or another, we're using God's money. We're using God's good things. It's our heritage. It's our inheritance. We're not going to get any more. And some of us are wasting it. And we're wasting it because we decided that we're not going to let anybody tell us what to do. I want you to think as we go through the parable of the father had two sons. I want you to think about which one of these people you identify with. Do you identify with this young man? And so he left and degraded himself. And a famine came in that land, the scripture says, the story goes. And he lost everything. And went to work for a pig farmer, which was the ultimate degradation for a Jewish boy who couldn't even touch a pig. And not only was he degraded in terms of where he was working, but he was starving. I tell you, a person who could feel any kind of attraction in pig's will has got to be hungry. I've been around the farm enough. Now, modern pig farming has got a lot of high-tone feeding arrangements to it.
Still doesn't smell very good. My wife's sister and her husband run a pig farm, and I get, well, I just came back. I don't think anything attached itself to me, but a pig farm is a pig farm, and there's nothing more different than a pig farm. Cattle can't hold a candle to it. And I remember, though, in the old days when I was hanging around my grandparents' farm, what went into the pig trough. And I tell you, it's the awfulest looking swill you ever saw in your life. Whatever else nobody else would eat. Pigs would eat it. And there's no way in the world that I would really have to be starving in extreme case to be attracted to that. He was attracted to what the pigs were eating. He would have filled his belly with it. He was so hungry. And nobody gave anything to him. Nobody. Nobody cared. Not down there in the far country. And so he came to himself. What does that mean? He came to himself. Well, he was honest with himself. He looked at his situation for what it really was, and he said to himself, you know, the servants, the hired hands in my father's house have got better circumstances than I have. I'm dying of hunger here. This is where my choice has gotten me. This is what I've gotten out of my wise decision to leave my father's house and go down to this far country and really do what I want to do. This is the consequence of my own stupidity. Now, that's not a very pleasant experience. And I really think tonight that that's one reason why some people don't become Christians, is because they're just unwilling to face up that my own stupidity got me here. That I didn't have to do what I've done. I didn't have to be where I am, but I have chosen it. I'm not a victim. It's my fault. All the way along, I had cause to turn in another direction, but I was having none of that. So here I am. And he just said, I've been crazy. Then he makes up his mind what he's going to do. He didn't just sit there and beat on his breast. He said, I will arise and go to my father and say to my father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. And he arose and he went. Now, so far we've looked at this young boy and his folly, but it's the father back at home who is going to explain to us why Jesus ate with sinners and received them. And he saw the boy coming afar off. We can speculate that Jesus intended us to understand that the father was looking out anxiously. I suspect that's absolutely right, that he hoped the boy would come. And he saw him in the distance and recognized him. I am sure he was a pathetic sight. But the greatest thing about this father is that when he came near to the boy, he did not say, you pathetic creature, what are you doing dragging yourself back here after you took every dime you could get from me, and no doubt you've lost all of it, and now you don't have any place to go, and so you're dragging in here to find a place to lay out for a while. And I'm not having any of it. I know who you are. You hurt me. You hurt me deeply. And if you think you can drag back here in your condition and just find a nice, easy place to lie up till you can go off and do something else, you are badly mistaken. I told you it was a mistake when you left. I told you you'd regret this day. And it's obvious that you've done all that I talked about. I told you. He didn't do that. Some kind of father. Why did he not do that? Because the boy said to him, Father, I have sinned. The boy didn't say, Father, I'm in trouble. I don't know where, I don't have a place to sleep, and I don't have anything to eat. I'm in trouble. Help me. He didn't say that. He said, Father, I have sinned. He didn't even explicitly ask for forgiveness, did he? He didn't even explicitly ask for forgiveness. He just said, I know what I've done. I've sinned against God and I've sinned against you.
And if there could be just some place that you have where I can work, I have. You owe me nothing. I know you owe me nothing. But if you've got some place for me to work, I'd be glad to have a job. What did the father do? Oh, he's already called for the fatted calf to be put on the fire. He's called for the robe and he's called for the ring, the best robe.
And what we imagine as we look at this scene, I tell you, and I know the Pharisees and scribes who are watching this thing are saying, now wait just a minute, this boy has been bad. And this father's a patsy. He just opened up his arms to this scoundrel and acting like he'd never been away and everything is fine. And now,
it's foolishness. Why did Father do that? Because he loved the Son. Because he loved the Son.
Why, he's humiliating himself. Look at this. This boy has really hurt him. And now he's acting a fool about it. I mean, after all, let him come back in, but don't give a party. Don't have a celebration. Not only does he want the boy to have everything he had before, but he wants there to be a celebration. Come in and celebrate. Everybody come. My son was lost and now we've found it. He's back home again and everybody come. We're going to celebrate.
And then, just about when we think we've got the message, you know, the boy that was the prodigal, wasted his substance and riotous living, has come home again, he has been open and honest in his confession, and the father has said, come on in, son. It's wonderful to see you. I haven't been happier in my life than to see you again and have you home. No recrimination, no accusations, nothing. Is that the story? No, it's not over. And the older brother is in the field. And he comes. And he hears the noise. And he inquires what's going on. And a servant told him, your brother's home.
And your father has prepared a feast. And everybody's invited and we're all rejoicing and it's great. Come on in. We're
going to have a... Oh, it's wonderful. The boy's all right. Your brother's all right. He's going to be fine. And the older brother was angry. And he would not come in. Why was he angry?
Well, he will explain that to his father.
But he was angry in the same way the Pharisees and scribes were angry because they saw these publicans and sinners who are getting too easy away. They've been out there living ungodly lives while we've been working at the task. We've been trying to be righteous. We've been trying to be good. And now you let these people come in just like they deserved it. Well, they don't deserve this.
That's what the older brother thought. This boy does not deserve this kind of treatment, and you're making a fool out of yourself. Come in, let this boy come in who spit all the money he got from you, wasted on prostitutes. I don't know whether he did that or not, but the older brother said that's what he did.
And now he comes back in here, and you just receive him like nothing happened? He was angry. And he would not come in. Well, somebody said, that's a very unappealing character, this older brother.
Well, he is. But I want to tell you something. The father loved him too. Somebody often asked, did Jesus love the Pharisees? The ones that raised all those stupid questions and had such an obtuse attitude? and refuse to understand the simple teachings of the love of God and the righteousness of the Father and His mercy and compassion, and we're so self-righteous. Did Jesus love them? Absolutely. Does God? He absolutely.
And He went out, the story goes, and entreated him. Son, come in. This is your brother. And he's come home. Come in and rejoice with us. What had the shepherd said? Rejoice with me. What had the woman and father? Rejoice with me. What does the father say? Rejoice with me. This is my son that was lost, and now he's back. Rejoice. Be glad. And he
was not glad. And he was not rejoicing. And he said, I have slaved for you. That's literally what the text says.
I've served you. The Greek term is douluo, and it means to serve as a slave. I have slaved for you all these many years. That's how he saw it. I tell you,
I don't know the dime for the difference between these two boys. The other boy wouldn't. He felt like a slave, and he had the gumption to get out and quit. He left. And this boy feels like a slave, but he stays. They're both prodigals. They're both wasting their inheritance. And then he added, he went a little too far. He said, I've never transgressed a single commandment. I don't know any young man who can say that. Say, never disobeyed his parents. Never transgressed a single commandment of yours. Never refused to follow your orders. But now, you know, you never even killed a kid for me and my friends. I've not seen any rejoicing on my behalf. But now that this scoundrel son of yours, not my brother, but this scoundrel son of yours has come home, then it's all wonderful.
It's all wonderful. I'm not coming in. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment. You know, that boy was right. His brother did not deserve this.
We're going to have to face that fact. He was right when he said he doesn't deserve this celebration. He deserves to be punished. He's been disobedient. He's been arrogant. He's been selfish. He's been immoral. And what he deserves is a good lesson. Well, what do you want him to do? That's the question. What do you want your brother to do?
Well, I want him to suffer. I'm sure he does.
I want him to suffer. He shouldn't get off easy.
Didn't want him to get away with it.
The question is, how much did he want him to suffer? How long did he want him to suffer?
Who do you identify with in this story? Have you ever been sinned against? Hurt deeply by someone? And they ask you to forgive them? And you said, I'll think about it. But I want you to know this. You know, you hurt me really deeply. And what's behind those words is, don't think that you're going to get off easy. Don't think that you're going to come to me after what you've done and just say you're sorry and beg my forgiveness and that's all there is to it. It's not going to be that way. And you've continued to feel in your heart that those people, that individual has not suffered enough for his transgression yet. And I'm not going to lighten his sentence. I want you to notice that the father in this story did not do that. He did not say, you are forgiven, you can come back, but you're going to work yourself to death before you get through on this farm. You're going to pay back every dime you took and wasted in the far country. Nothing about it. And I'll tell you, it would have done any good because I don't suppose the boy could ever have paid it back. He had spent his inheritance as the son, and he's going to pay it back as a servant in the household. He's in as bad a shape as the man that owed the fella $10 million and didn't have wherewith to pay in the parable.
Jim Popple told the story in connection with the lessons he presented on this very parable of a man in Tallahassee, Florida that he met who was a sign painter. He had come to Tallahassee, the big city. He wasn't preaching there.
And there was a sign painter who had his shop and his sign, and he went in to talk to him about painting the sign, and he said, "Surely I can paint the sign." But he said, "You'll have to put it down just like you want it," because he was illiterate, couldn't read. You had to put the letters like you wanted them, and he'd paint them just that way. And as Jim tells the story, he did well. In fact, during the day, they talked till about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, talking about the gospel.
And Ben White told him that he wanted to be baptized. So he called the brethren back at home and told them to get ready. And the brother that he called and talked to said, "Well, who is this fellow?" "Well, he's a man that I met here. We studied the gospel together, and he wants to be a Christian." Well, when he couldn't be really very well informed if that's all the time you spent with him, the man said. Well, Jim tells the story, he knows enough to know he wants to be saved. We've studied the gospel. He knows he's a sinner, and he knows he needs the forgiveness of God, and he knows what he needs to do to obtain that, and that's what he wants. And so the man said, "Well, I'll talk to him when he gets here." And so they went down and went into the building, which had a high vaulted ceiling. And as Jim reports it, he said, as he was walking in, he said, "Ben won't fit in here. Ben won't fit in here." And Ben was baptized that day. But nobody came to his party. Nobody was glad. He was redeemed and saved, came home. But nobody rejoiced. I know this case of a young man on the east coast of Georgia who was preaching to everybody. Zealous young man. I'm sure, like all young men, like the young man that I was, he didn't always have the best judgment. But he was out teaching other people, and he converted a street person. And the upshot of it was that about 30 people were converted to Christ through this effort. And after that, one of the leading men of the church came to him and said, "We don't want you bringing any more of this type of people in here." They were baptized, but nobody came to the celebration. Now I will ask you a final question. Would that young boy, would he have come home to you? Would his memory of home, your home, would his memory of your home have moved him in the far country and say, "I will arise and go to my father"? It's a probing question. I want to say to all parents whose hearts have been broken by children that have left, if they have been loved at home, they have not forgotten. If they've learned about love and goodness and righteousness in your home and fairness and justice, if they've learned something of God in your home and seen that displayed and expressed in the relationship that you had with them, they will remember in the far country. It was the memory of his father's house that moved him to come home. I'm afraid there are a lot of homes that the prodigal wouldn't come home to. I remember hearing the story of a young lady that committed fornication, came pregnant. And she left without telling her parents and went to another place. And they didn't know what was going on. And later on, they found out where she was. And they called and talked to her. The father happened to be a gospel preacher. And she said, "Oh, no." She said, I don't want to be an embarrassment to you. I don't want to be a problem." And the father said, "You need to be at home. You need to be at home. This is a time when you need us, and you need to be at home." The girl was penitent. And she knew what she had done.
But the Father said, you come home. We will take care of you. You need to be at home. And this Father said that. That was the attitude.
Memories of the Father's house. There are people in this audience tonight who've lived in the far country way too long. There's some of us who are looking longingly toward it. Some of us already in Christ, and we're looking to the far country. We think about freedom and having money and all this kind of nonsense that we feel is going to really change our lives and bring us happiness. And, of course, it will not do that. And you'll break your Father's heart. And you'll break the hearts of some other people, and you need to stop and think. And what you need to especially think about is the kind of thinking you're doing that's leading you in this direction. That you sit in assemblies like this and you think about those sorts of things. Empty things that can never and will never bring you any happiness or satisfaction. And they're drawing you away from your Father's house. They're drawing you away from the God that loves you. Who is willing and able to provide you everything. Who knows what you need. Who provides that which you need. And you're being attracted. Think again. You need to come home if you're away. I'll tell you one thing. I don't care if nobody else comes to your party. The Father and the Son and the angels will be there. And there will be joy in heaven because you have had the honesty of heart to say, I'm a sinner. And I've been wrong. And I'm really sorry. And what you can open this parable is that the Father will call for the best. And he'll say, kill the fatted calf. And what we're going to say to you tonight, those of you who are not in Christ, who have not come home, you're still in the far country. Don't have to be. Nobody will rejoice like your Father will when you come home again. We're going to sing it to you now. All things are ready. Come to the feast. Your Father is waiting. And we're waiting to rejoice with you while we're standing and singing.